For our scripture reading this afternoon, or scripture readings, we'll be turning to two places in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Acts chapter 2 may be found on page 1254 in the Pew Bibles. In Acts chapter 2, in the beginning verses, or the whole chapter actually, we have the account of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and he pours out the promised Spirit the Father had given to him. And we know some of the events that take place at Pentecost, and we know particularly that those who had gathered there had come under conviction with regard to what had taken place. The Apostle Peter had preached to them of the fact that though they with their lawless hands had taken this Jesus and had crucified him, this was according to the Father's determined counsel and foreknowledge. God the Father had planned this all along. And the Apostle Peter also went on to preach about the fact that what you see and hear around about you is Jesus pouring out his Spirit. He is the Christ. He is sitting at God's right hand. He is the promised one. He poured out that which you now see and hear. And so they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And that's the context here. We'll pick up with that at verse 29 in terms of the preaching of Peter coming into the middle of it and hearing Peter's answer and paying attention to what that means and says about baptism and about who should be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So just again, to pick this up in context, he was quoting from Psalm 16, "You will not let my body see corruption, nor leave my soul in the grave in Hades." David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. But then Peter goes on and makes this application. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We'll stop there at that point and turn as well to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in our Pew Bibles, found on page 1315. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we'll read the verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So far from the Holy Word of God, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you're able to those portions of Scripture. And turn with me as well in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the summary of the Bible's teaching we find in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. Page 35 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Page 35, Lord's Day 27. Carrying on in our seeking to understand a teaching of the Word of God about baptism. We focused last time on what it is God is promising and assuring us in baptism and how it is we are called to make use of those promises, take hold of them, plead with God, and use our baptism. We're going to be focused a little more directly this afternoon on who it is that should be baptized. So we begin at question and answer 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants, too, be baptized? Yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So far from the Holy Word of God. And indeed, that word summarized for us in the teaching of our confession. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we looked together last time at baptism and our use of it. And we sought last time to, without reference, without distinction, without causing a division between those who are baptized as infants and those who are baptized as adults, to seek to emphasize what it is that God has promised us in our baptism, what God has conveyed to us, how he reminds and assures us of his grace and faithfulness. And we sought to be encouraged together as well, that baptism is not so much my stand for God. Baptism is not about my taking a stand for God and putting myself out there and making my testimony. Baptism is much more fundamentally God's testimony to me. God reminding and assuring me of his faithfulness. And we sought to be encouraged together about what it is to be using our baptism, however old we are, wherever we find ourselves in the Christian life. And in so doing, we were seeking to stand in the conviction that you don't have two kinds of baptisms, two kinds of promises that God makes, promises that he makes to infants or promises that he makes that are a little bit different to those who are baptized later in life. And just to reiterate or repeat myself a little bit from last Lord's Day, we did actually say we would love to see more adult baptisms. That's something to pray for. That's something to be laboring toward, working at. And the reason is that when you are dealing with people who are coming from out of darkness into God's marvelous light, you would long to see, you would love to see them being baptized. And to say that is not, at the same time as we go on this afternoon, to diminish our conviction, nevertheless, that children too should be baptized. What we saw together in Acts chapter 2, particularly at verse 38, begins to answer the question that's before us this afternoon, who should be baptized? Acts 2 verse 38 is the teaching of the Word of God that every one of us as true Christians should be able to agree with, even alongside of those whom we might call our Baptistic brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, who should be baptized? Acts 2 verse 38 gives the beginning of that answer. Those who repent. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be baptized. We should agree with that and be happy to agree with that. But we've also read verse 39. Which goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And it is our humble conviction, our belief, we believe from the Word of God, that this blessing that we're talking about, this blessing of baptism, is for believers and their seed, for believers and their children. To you and to your descendants after you, to the generations that follow you as believers. And we believe that's saying something about God, about what God is like. God is a covenant God. God is a God who delights in showing his faithfulness from generation to generation. And that's important for us to see. So we recognize when we're asking the question, therefore, this afternoon, who should be baptized, we're getting into, we might say, somewhat controversial waters. We're getting into a place where good Christians have disagreed with each other. And we're not thereby excommunicating, cutting off from Christ those who have different convictions than us on these things. At the same time, we are with confidence and with a joy, we might even say with an emotional sensitivity, glad that we can be part of an understanding where God is a covenant God. God delights to deal with believers and their seed. God delights to deal from generation to generation. That's a glorious thing. We believe it's something to be proclaimed joyfully and confidently as sort of a rich indication of who God is and what he's like. He sets his love upon believers and their descendants after them. He comes and makes promises to little babies who have to be carried to the front, to the font, and they can't get there by themselves. When Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, particularly in Luke 18, we may have opportunity to turn there briefly as we make our way. It was plain that the ones that were coming to Jesus were being brought by their parents. And literally the word there is babies. They were babies. They couldn't walk to Jesus. They had to be brought to Jesus. And whereas some may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. They don't even know what's going on. They can't even follow the formulary. They can't even understand. We say, but that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. They have contributed nothing because it's all grace. It's all God. That's what God is like. God is so gracious and so kind. So our challenge is to open up together these teachings from the Word of God. And to do so, we trust and we pray graciously and kindly, not stridently, not arrogantly or proudly, not sentimentally in terms of, well, we like little babies to be baptized, but with a conviction, we're seeking to do what God says. We're seeking to be faithful to what God has taught us in His Word. So we ask the question again, who should be baptized? And the three things we're going to consider together are these, the aspect of revelation. So the question basically is what does the Bible say? What has God revealed? Then in the second place, the aspect of relationship. What does it mean that I'm in covenant with God? What does it mean to be in covenant with God? That's a relationship. It's not just a thing that sits on a page. It's a relationship. And that has significance for what we do with this. And then finally, the aspect of responsibility. What's it mean for my life now? What does it mean that God has made these promises to me? What does God expect of me? How should I respond? What's my responsibility? So in the first place, the aspect of revelation. What does the Bible say? And maybe you have heard. Maybe you have had such discussions as the one we're having this afternoon. And people will say to you, where does it say in the Bible that we should baptize babies? Where does it say that? And when that question is asked, it's perceived to be, by the asker, a question that sort of knocks you off your feet, a question that knocks the question out of the park. But I would submit to you it is the wrong question. I would submit to you it comes from not actually taking into consideration what the whole Bible says about the whole character of our God and His graciousness from generation to generation. And rather, we should be asking the question, if God has made promises that were to be signed and sealed to believers and their seed, even as Romans 4 verse 11 speaks of circumcision and it's being signed and sealed to Abraham and his son Isaac. If God did that in the Old Testament, where do you read in the New Testament God has said, stop doing that? You don't read that in the New Testament. So the kind of question that says, where do you read that in the New Testament, is not exactly the right question. What do you read in the whole Bible about the character of our God? And we come at this from the perspective that we have been given in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where we're told that children of believers are holy. Otherwise, they would be unclean. Now, in the context of Paul's day, when all of the promises of the old covenant were becoming new in terms of Jesus having fulfilled all of those things, any language that would have been spoken, children of believers are unclean. What would unclean? Unclean would be sort of analogous to a parallel with being uncircumcised. Children would be unclean. Children of believers would be unclean, but we're told here they are holy. And that's a categorical statement. It doesn't say some of the children of some believers are holy. It says children of believers are holy. That means God says in His Word, they're different. Children of believers are set apart. They're distinguished. They're holy. Now, we're going to work out what we believe that means and what we're to do with that as we make our study of this. But we do want to begin with the conviction that that's what the Bible says. Children of believers are holy. So we have a conviction that you hear it when someone comes to present their child at the font for baptism, and you believe your children ought to be baptized. There is an obligation involved. You shall do this. This is what God commands. I believe I'm doing what God commands. Now, let me just back up for one moment and speak about what we often do when we speak about children being baptized. We make many qualifications, and it's helpful to make qualifications to a degree. Qualifications that go like this, along the lines of what we've read in question and answer 72. Does the outward washing with water itself wash away sins? We say no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. We don't believe the water is magical. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe in the doing it is done. Ex opera operato. That's the fancy Latin way of speaking of that. And that was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the church did it, it's done, and it's accomplished it. And you have a sense in which everybody who's been baptized is fit for heaven because they've been baptized, because the church did it. We don't believe that. We don't have a magical view of baptism. We don't have this view either that says that we necessarily know, because a child has been brought to the font for baptism, what lives in the heart of that child. That's not our concern. We do confess it's not impossible that children are regenerated from birth. We don't say it's the norm. We don't say that that's expected, or we don't say that's the reason we baptize, presumptive regeneration. We don't say that. But you can read of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, who was set apart from his mother's womb, or you can read the accounts of John the Baptist doing flips in his mother's womb in the presence of the Savior. There's indication that there was something going on in his heart already in his mother's womb. But we don't go there. We don't say that's what we know about every child that's ever been baptized. We don't know that. Another qualification that's very plain to all of us from experience, we probably know people who were baptized and have turned their backs on the Lord. We probably have known circumstances where that has been taken to the very end, to their grave. Circumstances where people were baptized, turned their backs on the Lord, and died in unbelief, in spite of the fact that they were baptized. We don't say, well, they go to heaven anyway. We don't say that. So these are the kinds of qualifications we make with regard to baptism, important qualifications. But let me also say that we have to be careful in our so qualifying baptism that at the end of the day, we're actually saying nothing. We appreciate, no, the water doesn't do it. It's only Christ and His Holy Spirit. We understand that we're called to look to Jesus and point to Jesus and teach our children to cry out to Jesus and for the blessing of His Holy Spirit. We don't take these things for granted. We don't presume upon them. We don't think baptism saves them. None of those things, all of those qualifications. But we want to be careful of so qualifying everything that at the end of the day, we're not saying anything. You've heard of the expression of something dying a death by a thousand cuts. And so when you have this qualification, doesn't mean that, doesn't mean that, doesn't mean that, doesn't mean that. You wonder at the end of the day, doesn't mean anything. And we remind ourselves that baptism is real. God's promises are real. What He reminds and assures us of in terms of His faithfulness, the promises He gives us are real. That's what He's saying in the Bible. He wants to assure us, second part of answer 73, by this divine pledge and sign, His sign and seal, that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. We may say, we may teach our children, God made real promises to you. You may and you should believe them. So one of the ways that we can speak of baptism in terms of what is God saying, what does God reveal, what does the Bible say? God is saying this in baptism. Boys and girls, he's saying this, as if his arms were wide, I love you. I love you. And why do we know that God is saying that? Why do we know that this is what the Bible teaches? As I mentioned, it's not proper to begin sort of looking in the New Testament, doing a word search for the word baptism and seeing if it's ever connected to infants. Well, even that would show you, if you took that approach, that every time baptism is taught in the New, whenever names are given about baptisms in the New Testament, most of those circumstances are household baptisms, which means believers and their seed. But as I said, we need rather to begin at the Old Testament. So we should go to Genesis chapter 17 and see and appreciate that in the Old Testament, God has said something very plain. And actually, we would take it back beyond or before Genesis 17. Everywhere you see God dealing with people, whether you're talking about Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and then Seth, and then the lines of the generations after, you see God is a God who is concerned about the generations. He's not simply concerned about individuals, although there is individual responsibility. He is concerned more organically with families. You can see that with Adam and Eve. You could see that with Noah. Noah with his sons and their wives on the ark. They were there because of God's faithfulness to Noah. Maybe those sons were not all that faithful themselves, but there was a sense in which a blessing accrued to them because of God's character, being faithful to the generation. So then we come to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7. This is what God says, page 16 in our pew Bibles, page 16. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's a promise to you and your descendants after you. That's what God's like. And it's an everlasting promise. What part of everlasting doesn't apply today? It still stands. It still stands. That's an important thing for us to appreciate. Now, remember that language. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. As we return again to Acts chapter 2 in the language that we've read from Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, page 1254 in our pew Bibles. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Remember the familiar words. Acts 2 verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. The promise is to you and to your children. Where did that language come from? Did Peter just make that up? Peter was effectively quoting Genesis 17 verse 7. And you can understand that at Pentecost was, in those days of the old covenant becoming new, it was a Jewish feast. Everybody there, whether they were from this nation or that, from all the nations, everybody there for that feast was a Jew, an old covenant Jew. And Peter is saying the promise is to you and to your children. It's just like it always was. And if there would be a sense, on the other hand, where something is different now, where God had been taking away now with his left hand what he had given with his right in the Old Testament, don't you think there would have been an uprising about that? Don't you think there would have to be all kinds of discussion about that in the New Testament? Of course there would. But those who were there at Pentecost understand, well, what's being promised us stands on the foundation of what was always promised for us and for our descendants after us. That remains the same. One of the key things I think is helpful to appreciate when we think about these things, it's sort of in the language of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews speaks of a better covenant with better promises and a better mediator. And it's not saying everything in the Old Testament is thrown out the door. It's saying the old has become new, and it's everything it was, but better. And so the idea that would have, well, it used to be that God included children in these promises, and now he doesn't. That doesn't sound better to me. And it's not better. Another reference we should be aware of, and some of the number of these references, of course, are given in the bottom of our catechism answers, the proof text, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the reference that we have and by which we make the statement that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Baptism has replaced circumcision. Colossians 2, verse 11. Paul is now speaking to a group of Christians in Colossae. We're studying this together in our Bible study. In him you were also circumcised. We were. I thought we were Gentiles. But you were also circumcised, he says, with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, how was that? Well, he says, well, when you were buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's when that happened. You were circumcised. That is, you were set apart as devoted to God, not unclean, but holy, when you were baptized. And we gather from this that circumcision has been replaced by baptism in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was bloody. In the New Testament, all the blood that needs to be shed has been shed by Jesus on the cross. And so baptism replaces circumcision. I made reference to Luke 18. In Luke 18, where Jesus, in one of the many references in the Gospels, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark as well, where Jesus says, "Let the children come unto me." In Luke 18, it's very plain from the language used there, it's just little babies that we're talking about who had to be carried there by their parents. Of such is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. The promises belong to them, you see. Don't hinder them. Don't prevent their parents from bringing them here to me to bless them. And of course, there are the references in Scripture as well. Several throughout the New Testament to household baptisms. Some of the ones that come to mind are those in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, found on page 1274 and 75 in our pew Bibles. The household of Lydia was baptized in the center of the chapter. And we read in Acts 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas have been released from prison. The Lord set them free. The guard was about to run himself through with his sword because he would have been responsible for those people escaping. And they said, "Don't do that." And he's amazed. And he asks them, "What should I do to be saved?" Acts 16, verse 30. And they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." You and your household. And you see, this is part of the message that we have to give to the world. God is so kind and so gracious. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You and your household. It has implications for God's kindness to be shown to the generation that follows you. That's how rich God is in his promises. And I would just refer you as well to Acts 16, verse 34. The ESV, interestingly here, not necessarily known for touting the ESV, but in this particular case, it translates it, they rejoiced together that he believed in God. And some suggest, well, they were all baptized because they all believed. No, literally it says he, singular, he believed in God. They all rejoiced. The whole household was baptized. And that's a significant thing. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How can you say that? Well, because they have a special place in covenant with God. And so that's the way that we speak to them in the Lord. We deal with them as those who have received promises from the Lord. And again, back to Colossians, a parallel passage to that. Colossians 3, verse 20, page 1355, Colossians 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord loves that. And how can you please God apart from being in fellowship with God? So these are the portions of Scripture that we see. This is what God says. This is God saying to us, to children of believers, I love you. This is what the Bible says. Let's go on and see in a second place the aspect of relationship. This is important, the aspect of relationship, because we're not just talking about a sort of technical discussion or theoretical discussion. Okay, you got the covenant and it's believers and their kids, and so you just kind of look at it and be impressed with it. As though the covenant were sort of a box to be in. You put your children in that box and they're in the covenant. But that's not the way we ought to speak of being in covenant with God. I'm not just in the covenant. I'm in covenant with God. I'm in a relationship with God. And that requires a response of faith. The Catechism speaks of those things in terms of the promise of forgiveness and the work of the Spirit who produces faith. God has made promises to you, boys and girls. You need to believe Him. You need to trust Him. You need to rest in what He's promised. You need to look to Him. You need to live in the joy of that relationship. And you need to understand that that relationship, that is such a glorious privilege that you should be thankful to God. Thank God He put you in the home He put you in. Thank God you're being raised in the context where you have parents who love you, who pray for you, who want to teach you about the Lord Jesus, who read the Bible to you, who take you back to the Scriptures, who point you to Jesus. And we can make application of what Paul said in Romans 3, verse 1, when he said, what profit then is there in being a Jew? And his answer was, much in every way they have the oracles of God. What profit is it for us to be in covenant with God, having the promises as little children already? Well, much in every way. God gives me His Word. God gives me parents who pray for me. God gives me parents who I can watch seeking to honor Him and serve Him. And I watch my parents and I see that they fall short too, that they sin. They sin against each other. And they know how to forgive each other. They know how to pray for each other. They know how to talk about forgiveness. They know how to live trusting in Jesus. They're teaching me that every step of the way. They're teaching me that by the way that they teach me. By the way that they live. I hear them crying out to God in their prayers. I hear them looking to God for His blessing. What a blessing that is. And that makes me want to trust Him. And we're reminded of the importance of relationship. Covenant is not just a thing that we sort of look at and think, that's pretty great. It's being in communion with God. It's being in relationship. It means trusting Him. It means taking Him at His word. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. And so it ought to be. Boys and girls, it ought to be that you have people that you meet on the street, friends perhaps that you play with, people that you talk to, who wish they had what you have, who wish they could have been baptized, wish they had the promises of God, reminding them of His kindness. And it ought to be that we run into people as parents who say, I wish I had those promises for my children. And again, we can say to them, in the language of Paul to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. If you believe in God, God will be gracious to you and to your descendants after you. That's what He's like. It's always been about communion. If you read the repeated references in the New Testament to Abraham, for instance, I make these promises to you and your descendants after you. And you hear it again and again in Leviticus. I'll be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'll be God to you. That's talking about a relationship. That's what Peter's talking about. In Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, repent and believe. Those promises for your children as well. It's how the New Testament ends. The last pages of the New Testament, the second last chapter of the Bible. We have the promise of everything being made new in Revelation chapter 21. And John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God as a bride prepared for her husband. And then we hear this loud voice, Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." He'll be their people. We'll be his people. He'll be our God. That's the covenant language. That's a relationship. And we have that by trusting in him today. So if in the first place, when we ask the question, what is God saying? What does the Bible say? It's God saying to his little ones, to believers and their seed, "I love you." In the second place, when we speak of relationship, it's God also saying to us, "Come to me. Come to me. Come and see." But then we see in the third place, when we speak of responsibility, it's as though God is also saying to us, "Don't you ever leave me. Don't you ever turn your back on me. Come, follow me. Walk with me. Trust me. Cling to me. Cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You trust this God." And thereby, by the grace of God, you live what? Holy lives. Children of believers are holy. Now, because we have been so privileged as to have been set apart by God, now we want to live set apart lives. We want to be distinguished from those around us. And that's why, boys and girls, you hear your mom and dad sometimes say, "You can't do that. You can't live like that. You can't talk like that. You can't act like that, because we're different. God has set us apart to be different. We belong to him. We're holy." That's not always easy. That means we're being raised in such a way that we want, with all that we have, to give glory to God. We love God. We love his word. We love his people. We love justice. We seek to do justice and walk humbly with our God. That's not easy. And in all of these things, we're put in mind, this is the point: we need Jesus. We need his mercy. We need what's promised with the washing of Christ's blood and the washing of his Spirit. We need him. And for us as parents who have been given the privilege and responsibility of raising covenant children, we understand we have holy work to do. We need to be much in prayer as we seek to train our children to trust Jesus, to look to Jesus, and to walk distinctively, to lead distinguished lives. We're not equal. We're not up for it. We're not up to the task. We need his mercy, and that's why it's such a blessing, such a rich blessing. God makes promises. "I can't do it, Lord. I need you. I fall short, Lord." Thanks be to God, by virtue of baptism, a promise for believers and their children, we may believe and be confident. God is always faithful to his covenant. So trust him. So who should be baptized? Believers and their children. What does it mean? It means God loves you. It means God is calling you, "Come unto me." It means God is equipping you and challenging you to live holy, thankful lives for the praise of his name. Amen. So let's pray. Gracious God, we give you praise and thanks for who you are and for what you are like. You make big and rich promises. It's the rich thing that we may be able to say, as Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household. We thank you, O God, that you are pleased to work covenantally, generationally, from generation to generation. We thank you, God, for what we see in our midst of your faithfulness and kindness to us. We thank you, many of us, Lord, in our own lives, for how we can reflect upon how richly blessed we were to have received your kindness and to have been given instruction on the needs of our fathers and mothers. We also acknowledge, O Lord, not all of us have had that particular privilege. But we thank you that all of us can be reminded today of your kindness towards sinners. And we pray that you would enable us to take hold of what you've promised. And we pray that you would equip us to reflect together in our lives what that means for us and for our children, and how we may speak so joyfully and confidently of that blessing also to others. We pray that you would not allow any of us to take your promises for granted, but to take you at your word, to trust you, to believe what you've promised. We pray, O God, that you would cause us then to be a blessing as we seek to live lives that are different. Not proudly different or arrogantly different, but humbly different in the sense of awe. Make us gracious and kind, and make us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.